Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents End of the Present World and the Mysteries of the Future Life by Father Charles Armanjohn. Translated by Susan Conroy and Peter McInerney. Narrated by David Cochran Heath. Preface. Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, the Little Flower, gave us the most impressive endorsement of this book, The End of the Present World and the Mysteries of the Future Life. Reading this was one of the greatest graces of my life. I read it at the window of my study, and the impression I received from it is too intimate and too sweet for me to express. All the great truths of religion, the mysteries of eternity, plunged my soul into a happiness not of this earth. I experienced already what God reserves for those who love Him, not with the eye of man, but with that of the heart. And seeing that the eternal rewards had no proportion to the light sacrifices of life, I wanted to love Jesus with passion, to give Him 1,000 proofs of love while I still could. I copied out several passages on perfect love, on the reception that the good God will give His elect at the moment when He Himself becomes their great and eternal reward, and I kept repeating unceasingly the words of love burning in my heart. In spite of the enormous influence this book had on the life and heart of the greatest saint of modern times, who in turn has inspired millions of lives throughout the world for more than a century, no one had ever translated it into English and published it in America. I personally felt called, compelled, to bring back to life again this book that inspired in Thérèse an irresistible impulse toward God, in the hope that it may have a similar influence on souls of our time. The author, Father Charles Armanjohn, was a highly esteemed preacher in France. His book consists of 9 conferences that he preached at the Chambéry Cathedral and then published in 1881 under the title Fin du monde présent et mystères de la vie future. He delivered these conferences with the express purpose of combating the fatal error and great plague of our century, which he described as the absence of the sense of the supernatural and the profound neglect of the great truths of the future life. Saint Thérèse first read this book in May of 1887, when she was only 14 years old. She told us that it immersed her in a happiness not of this world. It gave her a presentiment of what God reserves eternally for those who love Him. It taught her that our sacrifices in this life are almost as nothing compared with the rewards that await us in everlasting life. It inspired her to love our Lord Jesus even more ardently, to love Him with passion. And it reminded her that life on earth passes very quickly, and so we should love and serve Him now while we still can. Very shortly after reading this book, with her heart aflame with the desire to give everything to God, Thérèse requested and obtained her father's permission to enter the cloistered Carmelite monastery in Lisieux. According to Monsignor André Combes in The Spirituality of Saint Thérèse, Father Armanjohn's writings had nourished in Thérèse an impatience for the joys of heaven and a paramount esteem for a life wholly consecrated to divine love. Thus, Father Armanjohn deserves not only a title to fame for preaching and publishing these conferences, but also a right to the gratitude of all devoted followers of Saint Thérèse, and so of the whole Church. And to that I say, Amen. On June 4 and 5 in the year 1887, Saint Thérèse copied out the following extract from Father Armanjohn's 7th conference on Eternal Beatitude and the Supernatural Vision of God. As no mother ever loved her dearest son, so the Lord loves His predestinate. He is jealous of His dignity and could not permit Himself to be outdone by His creature on the score of fidelity and generosity. Oh, the Lord cannot forget that the saints, when they once lived on earth, paid homage to Him by the total donation of their repose, their happiness, and their whole being, that they would have liked to have had an inexhaustible flow of blood in their veins in order to shed it as a living and imperishable pledge of their faith, that they would have desired 1,000 hearts in their breasts so as to consume them in the unquenchable fires of their love, and to possess 1,000 bodies in order that they might deliver them to martyrdom, like victims unceasingly renewed. And the grateful God cries out, Now my turn. The saints have given me the gift of themselves. Can I respond other than by giving myself, without restriction and without measure? If I place in their hands the scepter of creation, if I surround them with the torrents of my light, that is a great deal. It is going beyond their highest hopes and aspirations. But it is not the utmost endeavor of my heart. I owe them more than paradise, more than the treasures of my knowledge. I owe them my life, my nature, my eternal and infinite substance. If I bring my servants and friends into my house, if I console them and make them thrill with joy by enfolding them in the embrace of my charity, this satisfies their thirst and their desires superabundantly, and is more than the perfect repose of their hearts requires. But it is not enough for the gratification of my divine heart, for the repletion and perfect satisfaction of my love. I must be the soul of their souls. I must penetrate and imbue them with my divinity, as fire penetrates iron. By showing myself to their spirits, undisguised, unveiled, without the intervention of the senses, I must unite myself to them in an eternal face-to-face, so that my glory illuminates them, exudes and radiates through all the pores of their being, so that, knowing me as I know them, they may become gods themselves. Saint Therese repeatedly referred to the phrases she had read from Father Arminjohn's pen as a guarantee to us that, at a certain time, she really did make it the guiding theme of her interior life, the foundation of her hope, and the stimulus for all her sacrifices. As soon as I had read Saint Therese's enthusiastic endorsement of this book, I sought to find a copy of it. I searched for years. I even wrote a letter to the cloistered Carmelite nuns in Lisieux, France, at the very same convent where Saint Therese lived for the last 9 years of her life. The sisters sent a handwritten letter back to me in French, saying that they were unable to send me Father Arminjohn's book because it was no longer published. At first I was discouraged by their reply, but something inside me would not let me abandon my search. If this book had such an enormous influence on the life of Saint Therese, and if reading this was truly one of the greatest graces of her life, as she herself said it was, then there must be value in it, and it should not be dismissed so easily. Finally, after approximately 7 years of searching, I discovered one single copy of this book, written in its original French language and owned by a Carmelite priest, Father Donald Kinney. As I held this book in my hands, I felt as if I were holding a lost treasure. My heart has been on fire to share this treasure with others. Since 1987, I have dreamed of making this book available for English-speaking listening here in America. You are now listening to my dream. It is very profitable for us to keep in mind what is traditionally referred to as the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And Father Arminjohn's conferences are a powerful aid in bringing these four last things to mind in a very unforgettable way. This book encourages us to live in this world with our hearts set on the life to come, with our eye on the prize, so to speak. It inspires us to prepare our souls for God, to strive more earnestly to attain everlasting life with Christ, and to help save souls who will love Him eternally. It encourages us to avoid the pitfall of being overly preoccupied with the many distractions, anxieties, pleasures, and pursuits of this fleeting life on earth. Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity, except to love God and to serve Him alone. Let me share with you another passage that clearly meant a great deal to the little flower. She copied it out by hand, dated it May 30, 1887, and kept in her Manuel du Chrétien at the Carmelite monastery. It is a beautiful quotation from St. John Chrysostom about the effects of divine love when it takes hold of a soul, and it was taken from Father Arminjohn's fifth conference on purgatory. The man who is inflamed with the fire of divine love is as indifferent to glory and ignominy as if he were alone and unseen on this earth. He spurns all temptations. He is no more troubled by pincers, gridirons, or racks than if these sufferings were endured in a body other than his own. What is full of sweetness for the world has no attraction for him, no taste. he is no more liable to be captivated by some evil attachment than is gold, seven times tested, liable to be tarnished by rust. Such are, even on this earth, the effects of divine love when it firmly takes hold of a soul. Just before little Thérèse was called home to God, in 1897, she wrote, "I feel that my mission is about to begin, my mission to make God loved as I love Him. I pray that St. Thérèse and Father Arminjohn will intercede for us earnestly, that by opening our hearts and minds to the mysteries of the future life, we may be inspired to love and serve God more generously in this life, with a love as pure and ardent as that of the saints. And may we be so blessed as to hear Him say to us in heaven, 'Now, my turn.'" Susan Conroy, Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, July 16, 2008. Foreword by Father Charles Arminjohn. Dear listener, it has seemed to us that one of the saddest fruits of rationalism, the fatal error and great plague of our century, the pestilential source from which our revolutions and social disasters arise, is the absence of the sense of the supernatural and the profound neglect of the great truths of the future life. The earth is afflicted with a dreadful desolation, because the majority of men, fascinated by the lure of fleeting pleasures and absorbed in their worldly interests and the care of their material affairs, no longer fix their thoughts on the principal considerations of the faith, and stubbornly refuse to recollect within themselves. It may be said of our present generation what the prophet Daniel said in his time of the two old men of Babylon. They suppressed their consciences, they would not allow their eyes to look to heaven, and did not keep in mind God's just judgments. The two causes of this terrifying indifference and profound universal lethargy are, obviously, ignorance and the unrestrained love of sensual pleasures that, by darkening the interior eye of the human soul, bring all its aspirations down to the narrow level of the present life and cut it off from the vision of the beauties and rewards to come. Now, since wise men have found at all times that contradictions are overcome with their opposites, it seemed to us that the most efficacious remedy with which to fight confidently against the inveterate evil of naturalism was a lucid, clear, and exact exposition, without diminution, of the essential truths dealing with the future life and the inevitable termination of human destinies. Perhaps we shall be accused of expressing this or that assertion of ours too crudely and starkly, and of broaching the most serious and formidable points of Christian doctrine without, at the same time, modifying and softening them so as to adapt them to the prejudices or apathy of certain souls. Unacquainted with such grave considerations, like a physician who carefully allows only a limited amount of light to a sick friend in order not to hurt his painful eyes by excessive glare. However, in the religious and supernatural order, the phenomena and effects wrought upon the soul are often the reverse of those that occur in the physical and material order. In the visible world, an excessive amount of light dazzles. It leads to dimness of vision and causes blindness. On the other hand, as soon as the mind enters the intellectual realm and is transported into the vast sphere of invisible and uncreated matter, excess is no longer to be feared. Jesus Christ is the great luminary of our intellects, the food and life of our hearts. He is never better understood or more loved than when He manifests Himself liberally in the integrity of His doctrine and the most eminent splendors of His divine personality. The example of the apostles, announcing the gospel amidst the twilight of paganism, and boldly preaching Jesus Christ crucified before the Roman Senate and amidst the philosophers of the Areopagus, is enough to tell us that truth is attractive to souls naturally Christian, and that it enlightens and convinces them only insofar as it is presented to them in all its strength and all its clarity. Our trial is limited in its duration to the period of the present life. If, as the rationalists maintain, this life is only a link in the chain of our destiny, and if the course of time wherein man is subject to strife, temptation, and the blandishments of the senses and of creatures should continue indefinitely, then Jesus Christ will never be king, virtue brings no hope, and evil will remain eternally triumphant. Thus, it is quite certain that the scene being played here will, sooner or later, reach its climax and end. Mankind will then enter upon a new phase of existence, and all that we cherish, all that we search after in this present life, will be less than a shadow and vain smoke. This is a certain fact which all our discoveries and the marvels of our genius will not be able to anticipate. Now, the moral value of life is determined by the end to which it tends, just as the utility of a road is estimated by the traveler only insofar as it helps to bring them more surely and directly to the final point of the journey he has undertaken. Accordingly, to deal with the future life and the last ends is really to expound the science and philosophy of human life, setting out the fundamental principles on which the whole of perfection and morality is based. The volume of our conferences that we are publishing is a continuation of the one we brought out on the reign of God. The reign of God is inaugurated, grows, and comes to its completion in the course of time. It will not be perfect and consummated until the age to come. So instead of giving our book the title, The End of the Present World and the Mysteries of the Future Life, we could, with equal justice, have called it The Triumph of Jesus Christ and His Church in the Future Life. Our arguments and maxims on the vanity of the face of this passing world, the futility of all undertakings conceived outside the perspective of the faith and not having the final end as their aim, the irremediable misfortune reserved for the wicked and our other subjects, the advent and reign of the Antichrist and the Temple of Immortality, the rewards destined for the just, the restoration of fallen man through the law of sacrifice and the purifying crucible of suffering, seemed useful to us in order to shed the salve of consolation upon wounded and embittered hearts, to lift up disheartened and dejected souls, and in the calamitous and troubled days through which we are living, to help Christians become men of sursum by inspiring them with resignation and patience, in order, furthermore, to strengthen them amidst the present sorrows by raising up their hopes and desires toward a better fatherland, by drawing upon the pure founts of tradition and the fathers and instructing ourselves by the light of Holy Scripture, we have sought to satisfy the anxious and troubled souls of our time and to offer them the true solution to the mysteries of life as taught to us by Christianity. May we contribute to making Jesus Christ and His Church loved and to inculcating more and more in those who hear our work this cardinal truth. To serve God and keep His commandments is the whole of man. Chambéry, May 8, 1881. First Conference. The End of the World. The Signs that Will Precede It and the Circumstances that Will Accompany It. Veniet dies Domini, sicut fur, in quo cæli magno impetu transient. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with great violence. Compare 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. St. Paul teaches us that the present world is an immense laboratory where all of nature is in great unrest and in labor until the day when, freed from all bondage and corruption, it will blossom out into a radiant and renewed order. Man himself, in his course here, is no more than a traveler, sailing across the fluctuating, tempestuous sea of time, and the earth that bears him is but the boat destined to guide him toward the land of immortal and unending life. Nations, too, like individuals, are destined one day to disappear. The story of mankind would be no more than an inexplicable drama, a series of confused, aimless, isolated facts, if, sooner or later, it did not have its appointed time and climax. In the present natural order, everything with a beginning is destined to end. A continuous chain must have a link at both ends, not just one. The present world, precisely because it was created, necessarily tends toward its conclusion and end. How will that great transformation be effected? What will be the conditions and the new form of our earth when, after it has been destroyed and completely transfigured by fire, it will no longer be watered by the sweat of man, and will have ceased to be the troubled, blood-stained arena of our strife and passions? We shall speak of this shortly. In this first talk, our aim will be to recall the testimony of Holy Scripture, and particularly that of today's Gospel, It appears that this conference or lecture was originally delivered on the last Sunday after Pentecost, when the gospel was Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 35, which assure us that after a long period of centuries, the visible order of things on earth will give way to a new and permanent order, and the changing era of time will be replaced by the era of stability and repose. As we broach this delicate and difficult subject, one of the most important that can be treated in Christian preaching, since it touches upon the present and future circumstances of our country and our destinies, it seems right to us to point out that we shall steer clear of every perilous opinion, relying neither upon dubious revelations nor upon apocryphal prophecies, and making no assertion that is not justified by the doctrine of the sacred books or permitted by authentic teaching of the fathers and of tradition. In these conferences we shall recall in turn, first, what the premonitory signs and indications of the end of time are to be. Secondly, what will be the marks and nature of the persecution by this man of sin, announced by the Apostle Paul as the precursor of the final coming of the Son of God. Thirdly, what will be the circumstances of the resurrection and judgment. Finally, what will be the place of immortal life and the state of the world after the resurrection. In our commentary on sacred scripture, and particularly on the 24th chapter of St. Matthew, we shall seek to resolve these three fundamental questions. Is the doctrine of the end of time an indubitable doctrine founded on reason and in harmony with the facts of present-day science? May we deduce from the words of Christ whether the end of time is near or far? By what means will this final cataclysm, this great crowning change, come about? In the face of these formidable problems that defy the light and grasp of human understanding, our voice is hesitant and can only stammer. May your blessing, my Lord Bishop, strengthen it. May the Spirit of God enlighten our mind and place on our lips words of truth, strength, wisdom, and discretion. The materialistic, atheistic science of our century, the sort that is propagated in magazines, taught from most official rostrums, and given credence by the mainstream of present-day anti-Christian opinion, persists in regarding the order and perfection of the universe merely as the result of chance. It affirms that matter is eternal. Denying creation, it could not logically admit that the world can have an end. According to this false science, the present universe will always subsist, or if it becomes progressively better, this will be solely through the effect of man's genius, the increasing impulse given to the arts and industrial achievements, the varied combination and play of fluids and elements, decomposing and reconstituting themselves to give birth to new forms. In short, by the application and activation of the innumerable and still unknown forces that nature conceals in her bosom, forces that, by themselves, are capable of surging forward into limitless and indefinite growth. And just as the worm, in perfecting itself, turned into a quadruped, from quadruped to two-footed creature, from two-footed creature to man, in the same way, man, with the aid of science, will one day attain the pinnacle of his sovereignty. He will conquer time and space, make himself wings in order to propel himself toward the stars, and explore the wonders of the constellations. In the eyes of the atheistic science, paradise and eternal life, as conceived by Christians, are an allegory and a myth. Progress is the last end, the law and foundation of the life of man, the final point and aim where all his thoughts and aspirations should converge. Let man courageously cast aside the bonds and darkness of superstition and of oppressive, outdated beliefs. Let him have faith in himself alone, and in a more or less proximate future, he will be invested with an unlimited, unrestrained kingship over the elements and creation. Nature, completely subdued by his genius, will then open like the horn of plenty upon a new humanity, pouring forth the fullness of desirable goods. And if the present generations fail to attain this ideal of bliss, they may take comfort from the prospect that it will be found by some more distant descendants, and all the more glorious for these in that they will have acquired them independently and without the assistance of God, and will be solely the result of their own perseverance, efforts, and ingenuity. Need I say that these fantasies, these crass, nonsensical theories, are contradicted by reason and the common assent of all nations? They are contradicted by Christian reason. If, in fact, as our Christian faith and conviction tell us, temporal life had its principle and beginning in God, it must also have in God its consummation and destiny. Man was created to know, love, and serve God, and if he did not succeed one day in possessing Him and being irrevocably united with Him, the Creator's plan, devoid of any rational end, would be no more than a monstrosity and an aberration. Mankind, thwarted in its love, its tendencies and aspirations, would become another Sisyphus, or a sort of roulette ball, dancing in the air and condemned to spin forever on the wheel of fate's blind necessity. What place would there be for justice, morality, the security of families and of public authority, in a system where everything was in a state of disorder and contradiction, where the ideal never became reality, good was never separated from evil, and no standard existed by which to decide the importance of moral living and the true assessment of human acts? History, a skeptical author of our time has said, is the judge of peoples, and her judgment, which continues throughout the ages, renders the last judgment pointless and superfluous. Our reply will be that the judgment of history is not a public judgment, whereas evil is public and rises up with an arrogance that is a scandal to men and a constant outrage against God. The judgment of history remains incomplete, because every good or bad act is a mainspring of good or evil, a seed of life or death, all the fruits and results of which its author could neither feel nor foresee. That is why, if the universal judgment had not been foretold to us, it would be our duty to demand it, to insist on it as a necessary consequence, as the final enactment of that divine providence which guides the movement of history throughout the ages, and as a final measure to complete His work and place His seal on it. This universal judgment is but the last scene of the universal drama, the general fulfillment of all the partial judgments emanating from God's justice. It is only on this understanding that history becomes clear and comprehensible, that we shall see it not as the confused mind and eyes of man imagine it to be, but as it really is, like a book open to every eye. A great orator of our time has said, "History is not over. It will begin in the valley of Jehoshaphat." Christian reason and the common assent of all nations thus bear witness that the world must end and that there will be a new order. The truth is also in conformity with science and observed facts. It is a recognized principle and a general law of nature that everything subject to movement or decomposition, everything consumed by time or limited in extent, is liable to wear out and age, and in the end, disappears and perishes. Science teaches us that no vital force or created agent has the power to deploy its energy beyond a limited duration, and that by virtue of the creative law, the field of its activity is restricted within a given sphere, whose boundary cannot be crossed. The most perfect and soundly built organisms could not be made to function indefinitely. Not only living beings, such as animals and plants, but even minerals are subject to opposing forces of affinity or repulsion, and tend continuously to separate in order to form new groupings. Thus, the hardest rocks and granite undergo corrosion and weathering that sooner or later will bring them tumbling down. Stars are seen to extinguish and vanish in the firmament. Every movement, even that of the heavens, tends to become slower. Eminent astronomers have detected, in the sun and the stars, losses of heat and light, admittedly imperceptible, that nevertheless will not fail, after the passage of many centuries, to have a disastrous effect on our climate and seasons. Be that as it may, it is certain that our earth no longer possesses the same fecundity or vegetative strength it had in the first ages of the human race. Just as the world had its youth, so there will come a time when the world will have its twilight, when it will hasten toward its evening and decline. These are truths of observation and common sense that reason grasps easily. But Christianity alone has succeeded in demonstrating their certainty and excellence. It is in this respect, a Protestant thinker has said, that Christian doctrine is quite distinct from philosophical doctrines. It affirms that a new existence awaits man after this life. An absolute requirement for the fulfillment of that existence is that nature, which has become obscure and impenetrable to man, should be explained and clarified.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?